Well, it's good to be with you this morning. If you'll take your lesson and hold it up like this, you'll notice that we're learning today by the pound instead of by the vision. And in fact, I need to tell you, we're not going to get through this entire lesson. We're going to get down to the first part of the far prophecy, so we're going to call that part three. We'll get into that next week. Before we actually start on this, I want to remind you of where we were last week. We saw vision 5 in the first part of vision 6. And in vision 5, just as a reminder, the Lord instructed Isaiah to go take a big old brass mirror, make it like a tablet, engrave with engraving tools the four words, Maha Sha'al Hashbaz, which means, come take the spoils and jump on the prey, or attack the prey, or fall on the prey. And then he was to go into his wife and to have a child. And the child, he would name that big old four-word name, Maha Sha'ab Hashbaz. And so those two boys would be for all their lives a reminder to the northern kingdom, Maha plus his older brother, Shir Hasba, of the tragedy that was going to come upon them. That the Lord was going to have a remnant, but he was also going to call for a nation to come and to fall upon the northern kingdom, even though Isaiah is down in the southern kingdom. It will take a year and 9 months for the fulfillment of the prophecy to occur. The prophecy was this in vision 5. Before your new child can be conceived and be born and come to the age where he can say, mother and father, Assyria will come and fall on the northern kingdom. Well, lo and behold, just as prophesied, Isaiah in the scripture says that he went to his wife and they had a child, a son, and they named it the name they were supposed to name it. And then lo and behold, history tells us that before that child could have been a year and 9 months old, the king of Assyria comes upon the king of Aram, whose name is Rezin, in 740 B.C., and he captures Naphtali, Zebulun, East Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. And so the northern kingdom, which did look like, you see the line here, goes across over to the Jordan River, down to get Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, all this area. The southern kingdom, after the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, is through with it, now looks like this, basically just kind of a hand and a finger, okay, going up. A tribal area here and a tribal area here. This all is under Assyrian control after Tiglath-Pileser is through with Rezin the king, and Pekah is still alive, but he's gonna be down here in Samaria, and he's still going to threaten the southern kingdom. Well, then we pick up in vision 6. That has happened. The country of the northern kingdom now looks like this. That part is over under Assyrian control. And the Lord has called for Assyria to come back and to flood over the northern kingdom and to come around over to Moab and then around to Egypt and take all of that. But the Lord is not going to allow it to take the southern kingdom. So the presentation that Isaiah does for us, starting back in chapter 8, the Lord calls for Assyria, and he does. The northern kingdom and Aram will curse their kings, Rezin and Pekah, and also curse God when the attack happens, and they do. The far prophecy that we saw last week in the last part of part 1, the northern part of the northern kingdom will one day see a great light. And that's a far prophecy. And sure enough, these areas, Zebulun, Naphtali, and East Manasseh, which contains Capernaum, Nazareth, and Cana, will see the Lord's ministry, 75% of the Lord's ministry will occur up in those areas, and they will see the great light, and they and also the Gentiles that live in that area will come to know the Lord because of his ministry one day in the first exile. That's the first portion of the northern kingdom to be exiled, and they will be the recipients of a great blessing by the Lord. Well, when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 75% of the material in those three books all takes place in that area of the old northern kingdom. Well, we pick up today with part 2. The Lord is going to cut the head and the tail off. That's what I called it in the near prophecy, the near future. But let's pick up where it picks up here in verse 8. He said, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." So look here. The passage is a message against Jacob, but it is a prophecy that falls on Israel. Well, which is it? Because all of us know, look here, I've put the passage here in Genesis 32, verse 27, the Lord changed Jacob's name to Israel. Jacob is 90 years old. He's just left the Euphrates River area in northwestern Mesopotamia. He has two wives and two maidservants of the two wives, and he has 11 boys. His youngest son is Joseph, who has been born the year that he leaves his father-in-law, and he comes down to a place, and the next day he is going to meet his twin brother Esau. They are 90 years old. That's going to happen. And of course, Jacob is coming back a very wealthy man with herds and cattle beyond number, and he's going to give Esau 500 of this and 500 of that. And Esau says, "I don't need them." He says, "Oh no, they're my gift to you." And so Esau takes them. The night before this occurred, the night before, Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord all night. And it picks up and says, "And so he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.'" All the deception of Jacob is finally over. He is finally at the age of 90, ready to become an honest man. 90. That gives some of us hope, doesn't it? Finally, we're going to get it right. Finally, the Lord's going to bless him at age 90. Benjamin has not been born yet. Benjamin is going to be born in the next year and a half over in another place. Well, if the message is going to fall against Jacob, be against Jacob, but fall on Israel, are we talking about the old man and the new man? No. That's not what's happening here. Remember, the northern kingdom took on the name of Israel, which was the name of the entire kingdom to begin with. And it takes that name, and the southern kingdom takes on the name of Judah. So in this passage, he's saying, listen, this message is against Jacob, but it's going to fall on the northern kingdom. And at this point in time, the northern kingdom is just this part that's left. All right. Then who's he talking about when he talks about Jacob? He's talking about Jacob's hometown. When Jacob came back, the day he gives his brother Esau all those cattle, he keeps on going and he lands in a little town here called Bethel. And he makes it his first permanent residence after coming out of Mesopotamia. Bethel becomes the religious hub in the southern part of the northern kingdom. Dan is the religious hub in the north, but now it's gone. It belongs to Assyria. So all that's left is Bethel. Just a little ways over from that is the capital city, and its name is Samaria, the capital city. And it's all in the tribal area of the tribe called Ephraim. He says that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Samaria is the capital city. Ephraim is the largest tribal area. Oh my soul, what's going on here? Remember, Jacob allows his sons to go off one day to herd the sheep. And he sends Joseph to go catch up with them, and they throw Joseph in a hole at age 17 and they sell him to Egypt. Finally, when Joseph is 30 years old, there's a famine in the land, and Jacob has to send for food to Egypt, so he sends some of his sons over there. Well, lo and behold, you know the rest of the story. All the rest of Jacob's family ends up moving over. There's 70 in all, not counting some of the other relatives, the scripture tells us. They get there. Jacob is laying on his deathbed, and he brings in his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who Manasseh was born first, Ephraim was born second, both of them born in Egypt, and he brings them to Jacob, who can barely see. Joseph puts Manasseh and Ephraim on the correct sides so that Jacob can take his right hand and put it on the head of Manasseh and bless him with his right hand and can give a left-handed blessing to Ephraim. But Jacob doesn't do that. Jacob switches his hands. And if you remember, Joseph says, no, 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 you can't do that. And Jacob says, son, I know. I know what I'm doing. Oh, yes, Manasseh is first and he will be great. But Ephraim will outgrow him. And in fact, the truth is, whenever they go to the promised land, Manasseh is such a big group that Manasseh has on the east side of the Jordan, what's called East Manasseh, and then right in here they have this area called West Manasseh because Manasseh was so big. But East Manasseh is gone now. And Ephraim is the largest population of the tribes that are left. Manasseh is still larger than all the other five tribes, but Ephraim is the largest of the seven tribes that are left. Manasseh is second in line, and then we go on down the list. The prophecy of Jacob has come true. Manasseh will be great, but Ephraim will grow greater. And he does right here. Now, this prophecy is pointing at the largest group of the tribes, which is made up of Ephraim, who should be leading its people correctly with the true God, but that tribe is refusing to do so. Their capital city of Samaria is in the tribal area of Ephraim. The hub of all religious worship of all their false gods, their carved images, is in Bethel, Jacob's hometown. And then these arrogant Ephraimites are saying this, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. In other words, they're breaking down our mud brick buildings, but we'll build back with marble stones or with granite. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Well, here's what happens. What happens is the Lord says, Isaiah, repeat in the southern kingdom, which he does here, what the arrogant northern kingdom people are saying. They've torn us down. They've torn down this. This is gone. Now it looks like this. But we will rebuild. They never get the chance to rebuild. They never get the chance. The Lord comes in. They start by sending Assyria in, and Assyria is going to finally take control of all of this, and only 10% of the people are going to be the remnant. The rest are going to go into exile, and when they do come back, they will not come back to the northern kingdom part ever. They're going to come back to the southern part, and this is where this passage of Scripture is going to be fulfilled, and it's very important that we understand this. A series of kings comes through. After Tiglath-Pileser comes in, his son comes in, we've got these attacks going on. We've got them to have an attack on the southern kingdom. We're going to talk about here in a little bit that's going to come down. He's going to come all the way down to a town called Nob, and the Assyrian king is not going to be able to go any further. Finally, he's going to go home. Sennacherib is his name. He's going to go home after something. The Lord causes something to happen. You'll hear about it today towards the end of the lesson. He's going to go home. He's going to end up being killed by two of his sons who are then going to run off. And another one of his sons by the name of Esarhaddon is going to become the king. Esarhaddon is going to want to make sure that he is in control of this part of the kingdom because he's still trying to get this part of the kingdom as the Assyrian king. And he will never get it. In order to get this part of the Assyrian kingdom, he is going to move some tribes into this part, the old Ephraim area. He's going to move them in. Let's see who he moves in. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuttah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived inside of it. What has happened is the previous kings have come in, and when they finally come in and they take this part of the kingdom, they now rid it, as we've already seen, of all the vineyards and of all the trees, and especially the sycamore trees. The sycamore trees, fig trees, were the most inferior of all the fig trees varieties. In fact, the outside of that fig is so tough that you literally have to use some sharp object to puncture the outside so that you can get to the hard, edible inside of the sycamore fig. And yet it was a staple food of the poor people in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom too. It is a picture of what the Lord thinks about the inferior people of the northern kingdom. They are so hard on the outside that you have to take a sharp object to puncture them to get to their rebellious hearts on the inside. And they do not turn and they do not repent. And the Lord is simply going to wipe them away. And He does. He wipes away all the fig trees so that the poor only have milk and butter and honey to eat. They do not have the staples of the fig, which actually produced 5 to 7 times a year. It produced figs. That's the reason why it was a staple of those people who would eat them regularly, even though they were not very edible. They were at least sustenance. It was a staple of the poor. Well, upon that, the Lord actually allows Assyria to fulfill the prophecy because Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, moves 4 towns into this area. They are not Assyrian nationals. Remember, Assyrian nationals is one line of a bloodline of the descendants of Noah. And the Babylonians, the Sumers, Babylonians, we also call them the Chaldees or the Chaldeans, is another bloodline of the people. This Assyrian king moves in the bloodline from these 4 towns. If you see it on the map, I've got them in blue on the map. He takes them because those towns are primarily of the Babylonian or Sumer bloodline. He moves them into Ephraim and they begin intermarrying with the Jews that are left behind of that last 10% of the northern kingdom. By the time our Lord is ministering that bloodline in that area of Ephraim, which the name will change and they will call it Samaria, and the Samaritan people will be so diluted with Babylonian blood in the Jewish people's blood that even the woman at the well is not allowed to cross over that barrier line and go worship in Jerusalem. She has to go back to where that temple was sitting in Bethel, the town of Jacob, that is now gone, where it used to have a golden calf in it, and she can only worship at the hill where it was because she is not allowed, because she is unclean. Now for the rest of the story, folks. They're all cousins of Abraham. Abraham was a Chaldee from the Ur of Chaldees. He was Babylonian, folks. And the Lord called him. It's just that, their blood was not the pure blood from Jacob's line through his 12 sons. No, can't be bringing in that bloodline from our cousins over there. Well, why not? Can't even intermarry with Esau's uncle's blood either, because they're just considered Gentiles also. To be a Jew, you're of Jacob's line and his 12 sons. You're not of Esau's line, his full-blood brother. You're not of Isaac's line, his daddy. You're not of Abraham's line because they were all... No, to be Jews. Was Abraham a Jew? Nope, he wasn't a Jew. Nope. Jews come from the name of the 12 brothers who were Jacob's sons, and that's where it starts. Well, what about the heritage and the genealogy? Yeah, we know it's there. They're all cousins, folks. Just like you and I are all cousins. I discussed that last week. Some of you I like to be a little closer to. Some of you like to be a little further from. In fact, we all have brothers and sisters that at Thanksgiving we wish they wouldn't show up, don't we? We all have, you know what I'm talking about. Nothing against y'all. All right, here we go. So here's what happens. He moves them in. He fulfills the prophecy because even though these are Babylonian in blood, they are Assyrian by nationality. And Assyria and Egypt and the Ammonites and the Lord's kingdom to come are all considered great cedars. In fact, here it is in Isaiah chapter 2. We've already seen this in the second vision where he's talking to Assyria specifically and he says, and it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon who are in control of Assyria, controls them, okay? That are lofty and lifted up against all the oaks of Bashan, which Assyria controls. Ezekiel, 100 years later, actually more than 100 years later, we'll talk about Assyria being a cedar when he says, "Behold, Assyria was a great cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade. on it very high, and its top was among the clouds. Here's the fulfillment of the cedars being moved in. The Lord plants them back there, and because all those fig trees and all those multiple gorgeous vineyards are all now just covered with briars and thorns. And so the Lord doesn't plant physically cedars back into the land, but He plants the land with the cedars, the great, the strong people of the Babylonians, who will one day, pretty soon, become the great Babylonian Empire. And lo and behold, they are planted not as vegetables, but as humans to fulfill the prophecy that the northern kingdom was trying to fulfill. It's over, it's done with. That's the whole context of how it fits. He says, therefore, raise against them adversaries from reason and spur their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to Him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. When this vision is given, reason is dead. He has already died. It doesn't say in this passage that they are getting the adversaries from reason, but the adversaries that belong to reason, because history tells us that many of Aram's leadership are still alive, and they're still trying to come down and nag and gnaw on the northern kingdom. And over here in the west, in the Philistine area, they're coming up from the east, and they're trying to get this northern kingdom to kowtow to them. And the northern kingdom were not, because they're still just arrogant. And even though the Lord is allowing the Arameans to come down and allowing the Philistines to come after, they will not change their mind. They are arrogant. Now listen, if I was seeing somebody walk around with a big tablet that says it's going to happen, and it happened, probably by the second time that he marks on something and holds it around, I'm probably going to become a believer, especially when the fact that he's not alone. Isaiah is saying that in Jerusalem. Micah is in over in Moresheth Gath. Amos is right there in Bethel among them. Hosea is gone, but he was up here north saying the exact same thing. They had plenty of warning from God, but in rebellion, they just rejected what the Lord was saying. Kind of like today. Kind of like today. We have these things going on where our scripture from the Lord tells us how to live and how to operate, who to be afraid of and who not to be afraid of, and yet we're scared of everybody. So just one political thing. I don't care what the Muslims think. We should not kowtow to Muslims because we're afraid of them. As Christians, we should stand up and say, you got your religion and we have ours. We are not going to put ours on the sideline so you can have yours in the front line. All right? And it's time for America to wake up. Our America is afraid of Islam. And our leadership is afraid of Islam, and it's time for that to be over and done with. Enough of that. We won't get through the lesson if I keep going. It's just the relatives of Israel, by the way. They're all relatives. You got it? They all came off the boat the same time we did. They didn't make it through the flood. We're all relatives. Well, lo and behold, so the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branches and bulrush, in a single day. Now, over in that area, the palm branches, as they are here today, palm trees are a magnificent tree. I mean, I'm telling you, I've got five in my backyard around my swimming pool. They are so tall, they make my house look short. And the wind comes and they just blow over. And the wind stops and they just blow back up. They're made with long strands. If you've ever tried to cut into them, see, they're just long strands. They're not like an oak tree. In fact, I have a very funny story. Back whenever the hurricane came through, one of our favorite friends of the church and your favorite friends, and many of y'all have used his services, he's almost 80 years old, and he was out cutting down his oak tree that had fallen in his backyard, and he was chopping along on it, and he ran out of gas, and he went and fueled up the gas, and he went back to start keep chopping on the oak tree that had fallen down, and the oak tree was gone. Just gone. He went in and sat down. His wife comes out and says, honey, are you okay? He says, yeah. He said, something just happened. I'm going to go back out there. So he goes back out, and he's looking for the oak tree. Lo and behold, the oak tree had a big old branch coming up with limbs on it, and the oak tree had just set right back up. filled it up. Where'd that oak tree go? And it wasn't until he went back out the second time that he saw that that big old ball of lint had just set back. Oak trees are not made to bend up and bend down, folks, okay? So I'd have been a little shocked too. But anyway, that's kind of funny. But anyway, here he goes. He's going to cut off that. The bulrushes, that's just, you know, bulrushes, the worst little crabby little things that grow around. That's the weakest part. He said, I'm going to cut off the strongest, which is the palm trees, and I'm going to cut off the bulrushes too, from head to tail. Now, who is that head and tail? I don't have to tell you. Scripture does. Verse 15, the head is the elder and the honorable man. Elder, the leader, okay? The political leader. And the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. We ministers always get the back in there, okay? I'm going to cut off your political leaders. I'm going to cut off your religious leaders in the northern kingdom. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. In other words, it is the responsibility of our political leaders and our religious leaders to make sure we are where we need to be in Bethel, in Samaria, at Sagemont, in Washington, D.C. It's our responsibility for us to make sure. We can apply that to today. We can apply it today. Yeah, we can. God never changes. This message never changes anywhere in the Scripture. Never changes. It's the same always, so we can apply it today. Now, a lot of what we've already said today, we can't apply it to today because it's just not there. It's already been fulfilled. It's not prophesied and happened in the last 10 years or 5 years or 20 years or whatever. It was fulfilled a long time ago. This can be applied. He goes on to say, verse 17, therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows, for every one of them is godless and an evil doer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. Whoa. You don't realize this probably, but I do. There is no other place in the Scripture ever that you're going to find the Lord saying, I find no pleasure in the young men or the widows or the orphans. No place. Because every other place in the Scripture, the widows and the orphans and the young men and the children are some of the closest and nearest, dearest things to God's heart. In fact, when we get to Isaiah 58, the Lord's going to say, you're doing all this stuff over here. I'm not even going to look at it, Northern Kingdom. You claim to be religious by what you're doing. I'm not even going to look at it. You want to do something that's going to please me? Go take care of the widows. Go take care of the children. Go take care of the orphans. Then I'll think about listening to you, but I'm not going to listen to you until you change your mind. Book of James. You think you're religious and bridleth not your tongue. Your religion is in vain. If you want to do something religious, go take care of the widows and the orphans. That's my paraphrase, but if you read chapter 1, you're going to find that that's exactly what it means. Go take care of the widows. Not here. Here, the widows are already so godless because their heads and their tails have led them so far away that they are not willing to change their mind. Sometimes you can indoctrinate people to the point where they can't get over the indoctrination to come to the truth. Did you know that? Did you know that? Yeah. I got an example. Let me see. Let's see. Is she here? Is Kay Simpson here? You here? Just yes or no. Just simply yes or no. Do you know anybody in your past life that is so indoctrinated they can't get to the truth? You know a whole congregation of them? I figured you did. Let's see who else is in here. Let's see. Okay, who came out of the Catholic background? Do you know any people that are in the Catholic background that are so hung up on the man-made that they can't see the truth? Okay, good, good. Now, any of y'all from the Baptist background? I am not going to let you get away. Because some of us have some Baptist baggage that we're carrying. You can't find it in Scripture, but we carry it. Everybody out there in the world, oh, I don't want to be Baptist because they can, I'm not going to mention them right now because that'd open a can of worms, but that's the reason why they don't want to have anything to do with Baptist. Oh, they'll come to Sagemont Church, but the moment they hear the word Sagemont Baptist Church, they're deciding to go someplace else because inside they're going, bleh. And some of the things that our Baptist heritage after Prohibition came along, I want to go, bleh, too. Thank you, Landmark Baptist, to cause us. Oh, the big one is this. I was there. I was sitting at First Baptist Church of Dallas. W.A. Criswell was at the pulpit. It was time for the Lord's Supper. They are closed communion. No, my friends and brethren, we want to thank you for all coming to be with us. Our service is coming to a close, and I want to invite all the friends and relatives and non-members of this church to wait for your loved ones in the foyer while we participate in that glorious celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I was a born, bred, and bothered Southern Baptist, and I had to get up and leave and go wait in the foyer because I was not a member of that church. You thought I was talking about drinking and dancing, didn't you? That's exactly what you thought, wasn't it? No. I can go down five things that have nothing to do with drinking and dancing. You shouldn't be drinking, folks. If you don't drink, then that brewery on the other side of town will have to go out of business for a lack of business. So he'll cut off the head and the tail because they're leading them astray. He is not going to have anything to do with these widows and these orphans in this northern kingdom. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still outstretched. What he's talking about is in spite of it going all the way down to the widows and orphans and the young men, the Lord's hand is still outstretched against this nation, and he's going to take the widows and the orphans and the young men and children down too because of the attitude of the north, and you won't find that anyplace else in Scripture. Every place else, he's doing everything he can to take care of the widows and the orphans and the young children. He goes on to say, "For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother." In this very place and in every place in the Scripture, widows and orphans are taken care of, but here they are not, and they are just more fuel for the fire. Just more fuel for the fire, and they will be consumed. And what are they doing at that point in time that's causing all this to come on? Here's the history, the present day that's happening in Isaiah's day. "And they slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. And each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim." There's those brothers again. Ephraim, Manasseh. "And together they are against Judah." The two major tribes of the northern kingdom are fighting against each other, and together they're fighting against the southern kingdom, is what he's trying to say. And in spite of all this, the Lord's anger is still outstretched. Here's another perfect reason. Don't look at a chapter break. "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights in order that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans." You see the reason why I say don't let that chapter break stop you. Because now we're back to widows and orphans. What's happening is up here in the northern kingdom, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, specifically in the city of Samaria, are making laws that's going to take away from the widows and orphans what the widows and orphans have. They're enacting these laws. They're trying to enact laws that are affecting what is going on with all the population. And let me tell you this. You do anything that causes an employer to not have enough money to employ somebody, and the person who gets hit the worst is the employee and the family, not the employer. I don't care what kind of economics you studied in college to be an economic brain. It's just simple. You stop the employer from being able to hire, he will not hire. Who starves the employer? No. The person who could have had the job. And jobs are lost because of it. If you haven't figured that one out, just go thunk on it a little bit at the house, and it won't take you long to realize that an employer can't hire if he doesn't have money to pay. And if he doesn't have money to pay, you can't be hired. And you can go apply every place you want, and you can be mad that Rita's custom ice cream or custard ice cream won't hire you when they've got 15 other kids in there who are working. And lo and behold, it's not long before they're letting go of 5, 6, or 7 of those because they hadn't got the business coming through the door. And now everybody's mad because they fired me. Why did they fire you? They let you go. Why? They don't have the money to support you. The business is not walking through the doors. And the taxes have changed. And they've got to have health insurance on you. And they've got to have everything else. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? What will you do? What will you do when the devastation comes to this part of the kingdom? This part's already gone. What will you do? Where will you run? What will you do? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slaves. All you can do is just fall down and hide behind all those who are going to prison and then will go to their death. Or you can fall among those who are being rebellious and they're killing you right where you are. That's the only place you can. In spite of all this, the Lord's anger does not turn away and His hand is still stretched out. He's still going to do it because this kingdom is in rebellion to God. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Woe to the nation I'm calling to be my instrument to come against this northern kingdom and rid them from their country. God's instrument. Why is He saying woe to them? Wait a minute. God's calling them. Over here He says, I'm going to call for Assyria to come back in another. I'm going to whistle for him to come, and they're going to come. Why is He saying woe to Assyria? He even explains what kind of nation Assyria is. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. I send them just to mow over the remaining northern kingdom. But woe to them. Woe. Why? Here it is. Verse 7. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. In other words, Assyria has got too big for its britches. Did your parents ever say that to you? You're getting a little too big for your britches, son. Daughter? You're getting too big for your britches. We're going to have to tighten them britches in just a little bit. And out comes the little tightener. I don't know about you, but mine was a razor strap. And it tightened up pretty tight, believe me. Them pants were so tight after my daddy fixed me up that I would have to stretch them out by running about 5 miles just to stop the pain all before I was 11. See, you could do that before 1967. You know, you could do that. Now it's called battery. Why? Because we're afraid of the idiots who don't want to hurt our children. Might stunt their growth. It might cause them to have some sort of mental problems when they get a little older. And we'll have to put them in front of some psychologist who's going to take them back to the days when they were 6 and you switched them with a switch that they had to go out and cut themselves off the tree. And then it left marks on their little bottoms, and it has just hurt them all their life, and they've never got over it. And even though mama and daddy have been dead in the grave for 50 years, it's that was just when it all started, and it's their fault. Assyria's got too big for its britches. They plan on taking everything. They're going to take the northern kingdom, they're going to take the southern kingdom, they're going to take Moab, they're going to take Egypt. Now, we've already been there because it was in the Vision 4, yes, they're going to take the northern kingdom. They're going to take Moab. They're going to take Egypt, but they're not going to get the southern kingdom because that's not part of God's plan. Here's what Assyria says. Are not my princesses all kings? My princesses, aren't they all kings? Is not Cano like Carchemish and Hamath like Arpad or Samaria like Damascus? See, he's already got Damascus. In fact, he's already got all those other countries, all those other towns except for Samaria. All those other towns had all these plethora of gods that they would worship and they would call out as their gods, their idols, and they didn't help them. So, you know, Samaria down here, it doesn't have as many gods as the Aram people had, so surely their gods won't help them any. And look, down here in Jerusalem, they've only got this one god down there. One god. I mean, if I can take countries, the king is saying, if I can take countries that have 1,000 gods and their gods don't help them, then surely I can take a country and a town that has just one god that's not going to help them either. In fact, when we get over in chapter 36, 37, 38 of Isaiah, we're going to hear the story of Rabshakeh. Sennacherib's general is standing out emissary. He's standing out there and he's talking with Hezekiah. And he's saying, look, don't you people of Jerusalem looking over those walls at me, don't listen to your king where he says that his God says he's going to protect you. It's just one God. We've already destroyed all these other towns that have multiple gods. Why in the world do we think that your one God will protect you? He didn't know who he's dealing with. And Allah was not involved. And my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, who graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. See, it's right there. They had more images than Jerusalem and Samaria have. Why should that stop us? Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? Why can't I mow over the southern kingdom like we're going to mow over Assyria? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his hardiness. So when I'm through getting the king of Assyria right down here at the upper springs, at Gihon Springs, right with Shiloh, where I have want him to be, and he's going to try to take over Jerusalem, but he's not going to get it, then I am going to start punishing him and cutting him and all of his cedars down. Why? Because he's got the wrong plan. Folks, if you have any plan but God's plan, chunk your plan. Amen. Okay? Assyria thought, ah, it's our plan. No, it's God's plan. Assyria was the instrument of God. Let it be God's plan. He said, I'll punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the people and plundered the treasuries, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I will gather all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wings or opened its beak to chirp. King of Assyria, that's his haughtiness. Hey, look, I got him. I moved through. Hey, not even one of them opened his mouth and went, jeep, 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 jeep. Not one. He thinks he can take the entire earth, but he can't because it's not part of God's plan. In fact, God addresses that right here. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Take your table out there, lay out your club, your axe, your saw, and your rod. Lay out the plans and say, okay, equipment, get at it. Isn't going to work, is it? Those tools can do nothing unless some person picks them up to manipulate them to create the plan. And yet Assyria, who is the tool in God's hand, thinks that they're creating the plan. How stupid that is. They have no power unless it's God's power. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. Assyria, they're fixing to have a bad day come upon for them, you know. I mean, you can live your life okay, and then all of a sudden everything turns around in one day. It all changes. Poor king of Assyria, it's all going to change in one day. And he will destroy the glory of his forests and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. A child, count for me. Can you count? Yes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 5. When the Lord is finished with Assyria, he will send a disease that will strip all of its self-made glory from the empire and reduce them in its greatness to the point where a small child can count its remnants of its trees. And it will start in 712 BC after Shalmaneser dies. When Shalmaneser dies in 712 BC, Sennacherib becomes the king of Assyria. He attacks the southern kingdom and he captures a few of its cities around and about in the southern kingdom. Finally, Hezekiah bends to Sennacherib's demands and he pays him 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, which Hezekiah has stolen from the temple. After receiving the payment from Hezekiah, Sennacherib still moves to attack Jerusalem. Eliakim the priest goes out to meet Sennacherib at Gihon Springs in the upper tunnel of the upper pool that we've already talked about. And Sennacherib mocks Hezekiah and his God, thinking that because Hezekiah has taken down all the altars, his God will not help him. By this time, the Ethiopian king of Egypt is just a limp reed and cannot help Hezekiah fight Sennacherib because Sennacherib controls Egypt. Sennacherib claims that God has sent him to capture Jerusalem. He tells the people not to listen to Hezekiah's promise that God will save them. When Eliakim tells Hezekiah what Sennacherib has said, Hezekiah enters the temple and he cries out to the Lord. He sends Eliakim and others to speak with Isaiah. Isaiah tells them not to be afraid because the Lord will strike Sennacherib and defend the city, not allowing Sennacherib to fire a single arrow. That night, the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrians. Sennacherib decides to pack up bags and go back to Nineveh, where within the year he will be killed by two of his sons, Dramelech and Sharezer, both of them his sons, and then his other son, Esarhaddon, becomes the king of Assyria. During this series of troubling events, Hezekiah writes two songs which are included in the Jewish hymn book that we call our Psalms, and those are in your footnotes. We're going to get to that when we get to chapters 36, 37, 38. Here we go. Now it came about in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In the near future, how do you get out of the destruction of the northern kingdom? By calling upon the name of the Lord and getting into that remnant, that 10%. It's never changed throughout the scripture. Never. You get to be with the Lord and you get to escape and you get to be protected by the Lord by calling out upon the name of the Lord. Not any of these other so-called gods that are out there. Well, sure enough, in 740 BC, Vision 6 promises that the 10% remnant will never again rely on Assyria. Never, ever. Up until this point, the northern kingdom has been relying on Assyria, but not now. No, it's over. It's done with. The remnant that's left will rely only on the Lord. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sands of the seas, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Hundreds of thousands of Israelites from the northern kingdom are going to die, and only 10% of them are going to survive. Amos tells us that. Hosea tells us that. Micah tells us that. Isaiah tells us that. With four prophets all prophesying at the same time, surely somebody would latch on, and only 10% did. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrians who strike you with the rod and lift up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For it is in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Don't worry, southern kingdom, about what's going on in the north. Don't worry about Assyria. Because what's going on? I'm fixing to be through with the northern kingdom, and when I'm through with it, I'm going to do away with the Assyrians. And when I do away with the Assyrians, they will not be able to do anything to you. And I've already read to you what happens over in chapters 36 through 38 with Sennacherib, and they never attack again. In fact, after that point in time, Assyria is on a downward slide, and Babylon is beginning to come up. And the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him, who? Against the king of Assyria, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. Because of his fat attitude, in other words. His yoke is going to be broken. It's not going to affect you, the southern kingdom, because I'm going to take it off of you. I'm going to do it like we did the Midianites, and we're going to do it like we did over the sea. Back in Judges chapter 7, Gideon has now got his 300 men. He's pared everything down to 300 men. He splits those 300 men up into three groups, and they surround the Midianite camp. He has given them a pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet. And he says, follow me. Do what I do. And at the proper time, he breaks the pitcher. He takes out the torch out from inside. So the torch begins to shine and the Midianites can see it. He blows the trumpet and he says to all the people, he says, a sword of the Lord and Gideon. And every 300 shout it, and the Midianites begin to fight each other and kill each other right then and there. Zeb and Oreb begin to run, the two leaders. They run, but Gideon's men follow them, chop off their heads and bring them back to show Gideon that they're dead. That's what he's talking about right there. At the Red Sea. Pharaoh has followed them out of Egypt. Pharaoh has them right up against the Red Sea. He moves a column of fire in front of them. And lo and behold, the Israelites are protected from Pharaoh and his men on their chariots. And what do the Israelites do?
You got us grumbling. We're here between the sea and that column. We're hemmed in. We can't go anywhere. Moses. So Moses raises up his staff and the sea begins to dum da da. You've seen it. And the water begins to split and go up. Looks like jello, just kind of doing like this on either side. And they walk through on dry ground. And then lo and behold, they get to the other side and Moses still has his hands lifted with the staff. And lo and behold, the Pharaoh says, when the fire is moved, get on down there, boys. It was dry for them. It'll be dry for you, too. So they drive on right through to dry ground. They get about halfway in the middle of it, and Moses goes, that's good enough. And the water begins to come in on top of them. Boom, and they die right then and there. Just as with the Midianites and the Egyptians, the Lord is going to destroy the Assyrians also. So he has come against Aethi and has passed through Migron. And at Michmash, he deposits his bags. We're going to leave the bags here, boys. We won't need them any longer for a while. And they have gone through the pass, saying, Gibeah will be our loading place. Ramah is terrified. Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Gilliam. Pay attention, Laisha and wretched Anathoth. Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeon have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. 26 years before it happens, Isaiah prophesies the exact trail by which Sennacherib will come, and he'll come up to Nob. If any of y'all have been to Jerusalem, you know the distance from the wall of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. It's the same distance from the Mount of Olives up to Nob as it is back to Jerusalem. It's a perfect triangle. Just really a few hundred feet or yards is all it is. In fact, most people, even the weakest of you, could probably take a bow and arrow and shoot that far, right? Probably, yes, you could. That's how far away they are. And Sennacherib is right there, and he's hollering out the northeastern part as they're looking over the wall, and he's saying, don't listen to Hezekiah. His God can't save you. Well, wait till morning. Because in the morning, 185,000 of his men are dead, and he packs his bags and goes on back. He can't go any further but to come to that point. Two verses and we'll be through here. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. At Nob, the Lord begins to lob off the bowels of Sennacherib, beginning with the destruction of the forest by killing 185,000 Assyrians during the night. The Lord's iron axe continues to diminish Assyria's strength until 612, when General Nebuchadnezzar destroys the capital city of Nineveh. And then he marches west, destroying all the Assyrian empire and physically cutting down all the trees in the forest in his way, including all the cedars of Lebanon. Today, there are only a few of those mighty trees that survive from that period. Certainly not a full forest of cedars like those that once stood in the promised land. In fact, there are so few that a child can count them on his two hands.